Let's take a moment of silent prayer, please. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for the grace opportunity that you've given us to grow in your word. And we thank you for everything that you make available to us to make it possible. We thank you for your spirit who empowers us to learn your word and who fills our souls with every good and perfect gift that comes only from you. We thank you for your Son who became a man to die for us. We thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace that you shower us with each day. Every day your grace is new. Every morning great is your faithfulness. Empower us, Father, this evening to focus on the words being spoken so that these words become a part of us. So that as we walk through this life, Father, we can use these words according to your will for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I was trying to come up with an introduction for our message this evening, I came across a post by someone who I think his name is Micah Gallant. In the post, he listed four reasons why we don't need God anymore. First, we don't need God because we are an advanced civilization now. Now, recall that the civilization before the flood was an advanced civilization. They were as advanced, if not more advanced, than we are today. But look at what the Word of God says concerning the pre-flood civilization. Let's just pause that there for a second. And the first is because we're an advanced civilization. Our first passage will be Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, look at verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, as we know, with the exception of Noah and his family, that entire civilization was destroyed. Now, that being the case, is it possible that man could not need God right out of existence? Second, we don't need God because we have enough really smart people. But the question that emerges is, how smart can a person be when he doesn't realize where his smarts come from? Third, we don't need God because we can legislate and teach tolerance for all people in all religions. Question, how's that working out so far? Fourth, we don't need God because we figured out how to get the world created without him. But from the condition of the world today, it seems like the only thing we figured out is how to destroy it. Now, Michael went on to say that for people who think we've progressed beyond the point of needing God is a joke, and that's putting it mildly. But the fact of the matter is that attitude, the attitude man doesn't need God, exists throughout the world today. And Micah stated that Israel recently decided to not include God in memorial prayer. Now, that might seem like a little thing, but that's how such attitudes get started. Just like us here in the United States, Canada removed God from many of its public schools, abolished prayer in school, and removed references and plaques that contain something about God. And they removed all these things from public places. But this is nothing new. The Bible indicates that this attitude was prevalent in the past. Look at what it says in Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The point here, and we brought it out in the past, is the fact that the world doesn't need God. The world doesn't want God. The world today is totally opposed to God. And that's not a reference to the physical world. It refers to an attitude, a system of thinking that's prevalent throughout the world. It's an attitude that excludes God from every aspect of life here on earth. But look at what God says, Isaiah 43, verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. God is very much present in the world we live in today and in the lives of people. Now, this is a blessing, and that's going to be our subject for this session. Now, as of late, we touched on the subject of blessings extensively. People, for the most part, don't know what real blessings are. Intelligence and advances in civilization might fall into the category blessings. Things like health, wealth, fame, status might fit the category as well. But those things are not real blessings. Those are things man can attain on his own. When man thinks that because he possesses such things, he doesn't need God, man's just taken a major fall. In reality, God is the source of real blessings. James brought it out in James 1, where he wrote, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, the universe maintains order because of the power of the Word of God. Now, apart from that power, the universe would self-destruct. That's a blessing, that we have that power available. And it's just one of many blessings that man has at his fingertips. The air we breathe is a blessing. The food we eat is a blessing. We have been blessed with countless blessings because God makes them available. The Jews were a very blessed race of people. God created them. God sustained them. When a famine spread throughout the world, God brought them into Egypt, a place God prepared for his people. And after Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and left him for dead, God brought Joseph to Egypt. And through God's power, Joseph was promoted to second in charge of that empire, the Empire of Egypt in that day. Because of his position, Joseph had the power to bring his people into Egypt, where they grew and prospered. Now, what do we see here? We see the fact that God turned the curse into a blessing. After Joseph died, the Pharaoh, who was in charge at that time, placed the Jews under captivity. Even though they were in a death situation, God sustained them for 400 years. And during that time, the people continued to grow and prosper. Why? Because God was blessing them. The natural man wouldn't see that as a blessing. That's because the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. The natural man can't see God's hand in everything. Even many believers today fail to see God's hand in everything. One blessing that comes from God is the fact that God sends out wake-up calls to people who drift off course. These wake-up calls are designed to bring them back within the realm of God's grace. Almost 17 years ago to the day, the Twin Towers were brought down by suicide bombers. This was God's wake-up call to a nation that had been drifting away from God for many years. But the nation as a whole failed to see it as a blessing. As a result, the nation continued to drift off course. God's activity. When Pharaoh refused, God sent plagues against Pharaoh and Egypt. The ninth plague involved darkness. Darkness covered the whole land. The darkness was so thick, no one moved. But look at what it says in Exodus 10, verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. What do we see here? In times of natural disaster, God provides for his people. That's a blessing. The natural man can't see that as a blessing. Many believers today can't see that as a blessing either. That's because blessings aren't what most people think they are. Many people think blessings involve material prosperity. Now, that may be true in some cases, but real blessings come in the form of spiritual prosperity. We discussed the Beatitudes on more than one occasion. The Beatitudes appear in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount, he presented his audience with 8 Beatitudes. These 8 constitute an attitude of inner righteousness. The attitude of inner righteousness is God's standard of holiness. It's a standard of holiness that every member of the kingdom of heaven is called on to live according to. Each one begins with the word blessed. The question is, why are these individuals blessed? Well, there's at least 2 reasons why. First of all, they have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven that is guaranteed. And second, those who live according to the standard are salt of the earth and lights in the world. And salt and light has the potential to impact the lives of others. Salt is a preservative. What does a preservative do? It prevents spoilage. When members of the kingdom of heaven function as salt, they prevent evil from spoiling the human race. Light produces guidance and direction in a dark place. The world is a dark place. When members of the kingdom of heaven function as light, they guide and direct the people of the world to God. These individuals not only have an eternal inheritance waiting for them, they also have blessings that go above and beyond. Individuals that live according to God's standard, I'm referring to. Recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Note that phrase, he will receive a reward. That's a blessing that goes above and beyond a resurrection body only. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Note that phrase, for your reward in heaven is great. That's a blessing. It's one only few believers will receive. Why? Because they didn't sit on their salvation. They led the spiritual life beyond learning and beyond serving. They were willing to suffer on behalf of Christ. As a result, their reward in heaven will be great. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around what just being in heaven is going to be like. But for those who are willing to suffer persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, their reward will go beyond, above and beyond, just getting into heaven. See, that's what real blessings are. Real blessings consist of a changed system of thinking that comes with the capacity to be at peace in the face of adversity. Real blessings consist of a right attitude toward the wicked. Please go to Psalm 73. Some of you probably remember Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader in the sanctuary during David's reign, but he lost focus when he got his eyes on the wicked. He saw how the wicked prospered. He saw their arrogance and he saw their wickedness. He saw how they oppressed others and they spoke out against God. And he saw the fact that they didn't have to deal with adversity. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He saw that they just got rich and prospered all the more. And because of what he saw, he became jealous. On the other hand, Asaph lived righteously before the Lord, but he had to deal with adversity every day. As a result, he almost slipped from his firm foundation. He almost gave up his position and abandoned his faith. But then he thought about it. And the more he thought about it, the more he realized something. So he went into the sanctuary. He spent time worshiping the Lord. Look at what the Lord revealed to him in Psalm 73, starting in verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, knowing the complete assurance of this truth is a blessing. See, this is what real blessings are. Coming to know God, seeing God's plan being put into action, seeing God's plan unfold throughout the books of the Bible, understanding, having a personal relationship with the Lord, to the point where we desire nothing else. See, those are real blessings. That little voice in our head that comes from the Holy Spirit, that's a real blessing. That little voice that reveals truth, that's a real blessing. That little voice that keeps us on the right path is a real blessing. Please go to Psalm chapter 1, please. Psalm 1. Subject that comes up often is focus. What do we fix our eyes on? The eyes are a type of window that lets information into the soul. But eyes can only see the superficial. They can only see the things that are visible. They can only see what's on the surface. Asaph allowed his eyes to focus on the wicked, and he saw what was on the surface. Eyes, however, cannot discern. Discernment comes from the truth of the Word of God. It was the Word of God that gave Asaph a look at the bigger picture. The point here is those who focus on the Word of God are blessed. Why? Because the Word of God gives them discernment. Discernment is how to walk in this world. This provides the framework for what we're going to look at in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 initiates a theme that runs throughout the Psalms. The point that emerges here is God wants to bless his people. In the Psalms, God teaches us the way to blessings and the destruction of sinners. Psalm 1 provides us with a contrast between the blessed and the wicked. Look at Psalm 1 starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Back in verse 1, note the word blessed. Blessing is a common theme in the Psalms. The word bless, blessed, and blessing, these appear numerous times throughout the Psalms. This psalm describes the result of blessedness. But what do these words mean, and how do they apply to believers today? Well, this is what we've been noting. So before getting into what the psalm is saying, let's look at some examples in other psalms. Look at what it says in Psalm 2, verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. To take refuge in the Lord is to put our faith in him. Those who put their faith in the Lord are blessed. Now, does this pertain to all believers? Yes, it does. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, that being the case, we can conclude that God is pleased when we put our faith in him. When we talk about putting our faith in him, we're not just talking about, oh yeah, I have faith. See, that's not putting our faith in God. Putting our faith in God is demonstrating faith. And then trusting in God for the outcome. That's what we mean when we say put our faith in God. When we trust in God to deal with any situation, we give the situation over to him. That frees us up. Frees us up for what? To not have to deal with the situation. To not have to worry about or think about the situation. See, that's a blessing. knowing that God has a situation under control and God will bring about the best possible outcome, and being able to rest on that, that's a blessing. Look at Psalm 5, verse 12. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Now, who are the righteous? Those who strive after righteousness. Note that God favors the righteous. God's favor acts as a shield on behalf of the righteous. This is a blessing. Remember what David said? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. That's God's favor of blessings on David. Look at what David said, Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The greatest blessing that comes from God is mercy. Those who have been forgiven of their sins have a super abundance of benefits that come with forgiveness. As the ark was covered by the mercy seat, our sins have been covered by God. All the filthiness of the flesh has been hidden away from the sight of God who sees everything. Christ's atonement is the propitiation that not only covers sins but removes them forever. The result is blessing. Here's another one, Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. How did the writer of Hebrews put this? Those whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. Why? Because discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's look at one more. Psalm 112:1. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. This verse tells us that those who fear the Lord and delight in the law of God are blessed. Why? Because the law of God leads people in the path of righteousness. That's a simple one. That's a blessing. So what we've seen here are examples of what real blessings are. What can we determine from this? We can determine that real blessings, the blessings that come from God, are much different from material or worldly blessings. Please go to James. Hold your place in Psalm 1, please. Go to James chapter 3. Now we'll be getting back to Psalm 1, but in Psalm 1 it says, blessed is the man. Psalm 1 makes a distinction between two men, two ways, and two destinies. The first is the godly man. The first three verses of the psalm give us a description of the godly man. Verse 1 describes a threefold practice of the godly man. First, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, that word for walk describes a person's conduct as a whole. Now, how do the wicked walk? Well, the wicked walk according to the ways of the world. We touched on the world earlier. The word world in this case refers to an attitude, a system of thinking that's prevalent throughout the world. It's an attitude that is totally opposed to God. James alluded to this in chapter 3 of his letter. Look at James 3, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now here James makes a distinction between two kinds of wisdom, earthly wisdom and wisdom from above. Earthly wisdom is natural, it's unspiritual. It's inspired by the kingdom of darkness. It consists of such things as jealousy and selfish ambition. Who is the father of selfish ambition? Well, Satan, of course. Remember Satan's attitude? I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be like God. Satan actually is a god. He's the god of this world. And he inspires a certain attitude that's prevalent throughout the world. And it results in disorder in every evil thing, James tells us. Second kind of wisdom is the wisdom from above. It's the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is pure. The one word pure, that word pure, makes a major distinction between earthly wisdom and the wisdom of God. Pure indicates that God's wisdom is perfectly holy. Where Satan's wisdom results in every evil thing, God's wisdom results in righteousness. Where Satan's wisdom creates disorder, God's wisdom creates peace. Where the wicked people of the world walk according to earthly wisdom, God's people walk according to the wisdom that comes down from above. The second statement that describes the godly man appears in the phrase, nor stands in the path of sinners. You can go back to Psalm 1, please. The godly man does not walk or stand in the path of sinners. To stand in the path of sinners is to be involved with sinners in their sinful ways. One example involves gossiping. Years ago, I knew when I still worked at the high school, I knew a person who loved to gossip. And gossip is very attractive. I worked in close proximity with this person for a little while, so it wasn't hard to pick up certain habits. Certain people would align themselves with this person. Now, it was obvious what was going on. These people shared a common trait with the person who gossiped. They were all attracted to gossiping. It was gossiping that drew them all together. Therefore, we have the phrase, stand in the path of sinners. Certain people are drawn to certain types of sins. It's the sin that draws them together. But that's opposed to the word of God. Third statement appears in the phrase, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. A scoffer is a person who shows contempt for the things of God by mocking or speaking in a scornful way. A scoffer is proud, haughty, and he hates being corrected. Scoffers love to sit and criticize the people and the things of God. Paul gives us a description of the scoffer in Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Note that the scoffer not only practices sin, he also lends approval to others who practice sin. But the righteous don't get involved in such activities. The word but at the beginning of verse 2 brings this out. The word but sets up a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. A godly person delights in the law of the Lord. He finds satisfaction in the word of God. He loves the word of God. He spends time in the word of God. He meditates on the word of God. The word of God is his number one priority in life. The word of God is more valuable to him than money. Look at what Solomon says concerning wisdom, Proverbs 3:15. She, wisdom, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. What are some of the things that people desire? We just put our own desires in there. Do any of them compare with the word of God? They don't even come close. Proverbs 8:11. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. There are Christians who break their backs working in this world to obtain money. But what we're seeing here is the attitude of a godly man. The word of God is his priority. What kind of attention do we give to our priorities? We give our priorities a lot of attention. The same thing applies to the word of God. A godly man pays attention to the word of God. He meditates on it frequently. As a person eats and digests food in the natural realm, a godly man hears, learns, and meditates on the word of God in the spiritual realm. What's the end result? Application. First we hear the Word of God, next we learn it, then as we meditate on it, and the Holy Spirit transforms what we learn into understanding. Now that's a reference to digesting the Word. The next step is application. This person is blessed. Look at what Jesus said, Luke 11:28. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. John 13:17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The principle is simple. Meditate, digest, do. Those individuals will be blessed. Please go to Deuteronomy 30. I said in the past, we all have certain passages in the Bible that kind of become our favorite passages as we study them. But as we learn and grow, we seem to keep finding more and more favorite passages. This passage is one of my favorite passages, Deuteronomy 30. Now, God knows what's best for his people, and God states it in the Word of God. Now, we noted this in a recent session concerning Israel. The people were about to enter the promised land. They saw how their ancestors died in the wilderness. Therefore, doing what their ancestors did was an example of what not to do. Before they entered the land, Moses reiterated the law to them. And as he finished, he told them in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. How do believers today choose life? Meditate, digest, do. This is the man who is blessed. Why? Well, the psalmist tells us why in verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. What advantage do trees planted by streams of water have over other trees? They have a good water supply, which is easily accessible through the root system. As the roots grow down into water, the nutrients it draws causes the tree to grow and prosper. But here's where a problem emerges. The tallest trees are not always the best nourished. Therefore, how do you know if a tree has a good root system? Trees with good root systems have the ability to withstand storms. An advancing Christian, whether he is a novice or an advanced believer, is like a healthy tree. He's growing in the Word. The Word of God is becoming rooted and grounded in his soul. He's being nourished, strengthened, steadfast, immovable. And through this process, he's producing fruit. When you look at people from a superficial standpoint only, you can't pick out Christians from unbelievers. So how do you pick out the Christian who's being nourished? Well, one way is by how he deals in the face of storms. The way in which a Christian deals with adversity is a type of fruit. Christians who stand firm in the face of the storms of life and put their faith in God produce fruit. These are the ones who have been nourished. They will yield fruit in season. What does that mean? It means at a specific time. Here's where the word opportunity is in view. God uses prepared believers. As believers are growing in the Word of God, they're being prepared for a specific time to be used by God. When some type of need emerges, the prepared believer is ready to fill the need. Now, that being the case, the person who has the need is blessed, and the person who fills the need is blessed. Why? Because he yielded fruit in its season. And there are many kinds of fruit. In the face of trial, faith is fruit. In the face of suffering, patience is fruit. In the face of disappointment, meekness is fruit. In the face of danger, courage is fruit. In times of blessing, thanksgiving is fruit. In times of adversity, joy is fruit. The prepared believer yields fruit, and he prospers in whatever he does. That's a blessing. The secret behind receiving such blessings goes back to delighting and meditating on the law of God. It's a process that demands time. That's why Paul tells us, redeem the time because the days are evil. This brings us to the other side of the contrast. It involves the wicked man. Who is the wicked man? The man who rejects Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's the ungodly man. He could be the man who's involved in gross evil, or he could be the man who doesn't want to have anything to do with the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is, he's totally on the opposite end of the spectrum from the godly man. Instead of being like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, he's like chaff which is blown away by wind. What is chaff? Chaff is a waste product that was separated from the grain. When grain was thrown into the air, the wind would blow the chaff away. Therefore, chaff was something that was worthless, dead, something easily carried away by wind. That which is worthless and dead produces nothing of spiritual value. That characterizes the ungodly life. It's a worthless life because it's not empowered by the grace of God. That which is carried away by wind is unstable. In the same way that an unmanned ship is driven by winds, the unstable life is driven by passion, pride, and selfishness. A life driven by wind is also an insecure life. Where the tree is firmly planted so that it can withstand the storms of life, the chaff is loosely scattered and subject to the first blast of wind. That pretty much describes the life of the wicked: worthless, unstable, insecure, unproductive, totally devoid of anything beneficial. As a result, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. What does that mean? Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Please go to Matthew 13. Jesus told a parable concerning the kingdom of heaven, but he used a sowing principle to make his point. In the parable, wheat was sown, but after the wheat was sown, an enemy came along and sowed tares. Now, tares are weeds. And as we know, weeds are not good for anything. Look what happened in Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now note that after it was discovered that tares had been sown in the field, the slaves asked the landowner if he wanted them to gather up the tares. Landowner said no, because he didn't want, while they're gathering up the tares, he didn't want them to tear up the wheat as well. So both the wheat and the tares were allowed to grow together until the harvest. At that point, the tares would be separated from the wheat and burned, but the wheat would be gathered into the barn. But how does all this apply to our main passage? Well, the field is the world. Jesus Christ is a sower of wheat, and Satan sowed the tares. The wheat refers to members of the kingdom of heaven. Tares represent unbelievers, ungodly people. Harvest time refers to the second coming. What's going to happen to ungodly people when Christ returns? They're going to be gathered up and sent into judgment. Therefore, back in our main passage, we have the phrase, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It doesn't mean they won't be judged. It means they'll have no basis for avoiding judgment. Recently, we did a message on choices. The whole point behind the message was the fact that choices shape our lives. Not just our lives here on earth. Choices shape our eternal futures as well. The bottom line is man has one of two destinies. And man gets to choose which one it's going to be. On the one hand, we have the assembly of the righteous. What is the assembly of the righteous? It's a place. It's a place where the righteous will be assembled throughout eternity. The writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Mount Zion represents the covenant of grace in Christ that the righteous enter into by faith. It's a place where the heavenly city, Jerusalem, will endure forever. It's a place where the righteous will live forever. That's a blessing. On the other hand, the wicked will be judged. At the end of the age, they'll be gathered together at a place called the Great White Throne. Please go to Revelation 20. We've seen the passage many times. Revelation 20, look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Thank God we can't even begin to imagine the horror of standing before the great white throne. At that point, there'll be no plea bargains, no stay of execution, no reduced sentences, and no credit for time served. By not making the choice to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, the wicked will seal their own fate. That being the case, we have Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The righteous, however, will stand firm because their roots went deep into the Word of God. See, that's a choice as well. It begins by coming to know the Lord. As we said in the past, God isn't hiding. God makes his presence known. Paul stated it in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. What does this tell us? It tells us God's presence is seen in creation. God's presence is seen in other ways as well. God puts the desire for eternal things within the hearts of men. God's presence is seen in the fact that evil exists. The fact that we know evil to be evil suggests that there's a higher standard. That standard has to come from someone who is absolutely good. That suggests the presence of God. Once a person comes to know God, knows that God exists, it's up to him to choose to come to God. God's presence is seen in his Son. Jesus is the way. Jesus said it in John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Second half of that verse, going in and out to find pasture, is a reference to blessings. Anyone who enters through the Son has blessings, not only for eternity, but also now in time. Tapping into those blessings begins with the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us about God. As we come to know God, an unlimited wealth of blessings begin to open up to us. And we can begin listing them. But one of the really main ones is that confidence. That confidence. Guys, we come to know God, we acquire confidence in God. And that confidence in God results in courage in the face of adversity, courage in the face of the circumstances and the details of life. That's part of that unlimited wealth of blessings that begins to be opened up to us. The more we come to know God, the greater these blessings become. Coming to know God more personally and intimately hinges on how much of ourselves we are willing to put into the Word of God. That goes beyond hearing and learning to the point of meditating and digesting. Please go to Psalm 19, and here's where we'll close. Now, we're going to note Psalm 19 at some point in the future in more detail. But look at Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Look at David's words in Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Now note that everything that the Word of God does in this passage. These are blessings. Real and lasting blessings have a direct connection to our attitude toward the Word of God. We have to live in the world, but Jesus Christ left us with a gift far greater than anything the world has to offer. It's up to us to make the choice to open the gift. Those who do will be like that tree that's firmly planted beside streams of water. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out on a dark night and give up of themselves to receive your word. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, who gave it all for us at the cross. And through him, you've made an unlimited measures of grace possible for us. Learning and growing in your word is one of them. Empower us, Father, inspire us, motivate us to keep going forward in the world, to not just learn it, but to meditating on it. Meditate on it for the purpose of applying it correctly in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.